I would invite your attention in the Word of God this morning to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah. Have I got my mic on? There we go. All right. I don't know what dawned on you or what you thought about when you were watching that presentation. But I couldn't help but notice the smiles on some of those ladies' and men's faces. And that smile said to me, they have found something that gives them joy. And I'm assuming that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. He makes a difference. And when I thought about that smile, I thought about something else. I thought about the smile on the heart of our Heavenly Father. Amen. When He sees those people smiling. See, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is all about His love being shown from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, to the uttermost. They're all His creation. He loves them all. And He longs for them to hear of His love and to hear the gospel. So much of our interaction with God has to do with us. We want God to bless us. We want God to give to us. We want God to heal us. We want God to do this for. Every once in a while, it's good to stop and think about how we can be a blessing to God, how we can bring joy to His heart. And that's what missions is all about. I hope you'll never lose your passion for it and your love for it. I hope you'll always love missionaries, and I hope you'll always think about the joy in the heart of God when you see slides like that. Well, this is Father's Day, and welcome to all the fathers. How many are fathers in this room? Raise up your hand. I think we got a bunch of them here. Wow. Yes. Well, this is your day. You are the honoree. We salute you. And I assure you, we pray for you. You have a very, very, very important role. You are God's example. You know, I was thinking about fathers. And in the Old Testament, God is not referred to as a father hardly at all. He is, but in a very limited way. So there might be some in this room who, when you think of a father, don't have a very good appreciation or very warm appreciation of a father because of what fatherhood has meant to you. The Old Testament saints would not understand it either, because they knew Him as Jehovah, as God Almighty, and they feared Him. And they were reluctant to say His name. They were reluctant to write His name. They lived in fear of that holy God. But when Jesus came, He changed everything. And Jesus taught us throughout the New Testament to look at God and to know God as our Father. And if it's difficult to you because of your experience with fatherhood, can I simply say, Jesus said in His earthly ministry, He that hath seen Me hath seen My Father. And you cannot read the New Testament without seeing the tenderness, the love, the mercy, the acceptance, and the forgiveness of God. And all of that tells us what a father ought to be. I'm not preaching to fathers this morning. This is Father's Day. Maybe I'm missing a great opportunity, but I have another message that God has laid upon my heart that I want to preach. But I will tell you, if you pay attention to your bulletin and you want a sermon on fathers, there's one in there. And maybe the sermon I'm going to preach to you in a moment will help you after you've read that. Because if you read that, you're going to be a little bit overwhelmed as to everything that's on your to-do list as a father. It's a tough calling. And that's what that article in the bulletin is about. I beg you to read it. But maybe the message this morning will help you. It's a joy to look out across the congregation and see some faces I don't know and some that I do know, but whose names it's always disheartening to me that I recognize the face and can't call your name. seems to be increasing in my older age, but I'm so delighted that you're here. Thank you for honoring us with your presence. Those that I know your name, those that I don't, thank you for being here. I hope that church family, you're noticing those who are not regular among us and are welcoming them and loving on them and introducing yourselves to them. What a blessing. I do want to acknowledge, though, one group, and they're sitting in the very back over here on the left-hand side, on either side of Peter and Miranda Burrell. To Peter's right is Miranda's sister Holly and her husband Jerome, hailing from the province of Newfoundland, visiting with us today. And then to Miranda's left is her mother Stella and her father Hubert. And we're delighted to have them here. You've heard me mention Hubert a few times recently because he has given me the privilege and opportunity to pray with him. Through that, God has been working in my heart, and I'm so thankful. So glad he gets to be here. We get to see each other for a little while face to face. They'll be visiting, I think, for a few weeks. And hope that you will get to know them and enjoy them. I've told you before that he also has been given grace by God to write a poetry. And Holly actually was the one that sent me all those poems, and it must have taken a lot of work to copy them and send them and so forth. I appreciate that. But here's one he wrote about Daddy. I'll share with you before we get to the message. When I was just a little boy, my daddy was my friend. So tall, so strong, and always there, I thought would never end. Then came the day that took our home and tore it all apart. That awful day, that dreadful day that broke a small boy's heart. My daddy left and went to war in a far and distant land, to fight for peace and freedom, then come back home again. That was the plan, our family thought, a plan that we could see. As time went by, we soon found out this plan was not to be. And then one day the captain came and brought the news so bad, it broke my mother's longing heart that death had claimed my dad. Now every year on Father's Day, I wear a rose of white. My daddy died far overseas and took him from our sight. Oh, but one day, soon, I'll see my dad on heaven's golden shore, somewhere inside the eastern gate where death will be no more. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. What a blessed and wonderful hope is ours. The Old Testament book of Zechariah. If you've lost a father, it is always because of war. If your father has not been what he ought to be, it is always because of war. Not physical war, but spiritual war. The enemy fights the home like he fights nothing else, for the home is foundation of society. And the father is given the leadership and responsibility of the home. And so hate the devil. Hate him supremely. But don't hate dad. Grieve for dads that fall in battle and that find it difficult to be all they need to be, and that are crippled or handicapped. But for all of you dads that are standing strong and courageous, quitting yourselves like men and leading your home and family and standing for right in this world where right has been turned upside down, thank you, and God bless you. And might I encourage you to commit again today to be the father God wants you to be. Zechariah chapter 3. Verse number 1, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this, referring to Joshua, a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And said, and unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. In the context of this book, God is addressing through his servant Zechariah his people on the eve of their return from captivity because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion. God has allowed them to go into captivity even as he had warned them. In their captivity, he said to them, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of good, thoughts of peace, and not of evil. After 70 years, I will visit you and cause you to return. And then he counseled them, while you're in Babylon, while you're undergoing this difficulty and this chastisement, don't mourn, don't weep, don't hide. Be fruitful, multiply, build your homes, build your families, build your businesses, and walk in faith, and I will visit you again. And so now he is visiting them again, and he's taking them home. He's taking them back to Jerusalem. Now the scene, as I see it here, and as many commentators tend to see it, is like that of a courtroom. Here are the three key individuals in our story. Joshua, who is introduced to us as the high priest. There is the angel of the Lord. There is Satan. And there is the Lord. Joshua is the accused in the courtroom. The angel of the Lord is twofold. He is both the authority before whom the accused stands, but he's also the advocate who speaks on behalf of the accused in the presence of authority. And then there is Satan. He's the accuser. So are you with me this morning? We're introduced to an accused and an accuser and an advocate. So I'm preaching to you on the subject, our accuser and our advocate. I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that virtually every person in this room wars with something we call guilt. We are beleaguered by the consciousness and awareness of our faults, our failures, our sins. And guilt sometimes gets so heavy, it overwhelms us, it ruins our relationships, it paralyzes us and keeps us from going forward. It's an awful thing. Can I say to you, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to bear that guilt. And I hope this message will make that plain to you. So let's think for a few moments about this one who is accused. His name is Joshua, and he's called the high priest. If you're not familiar with the Bible, in the Old Testament, God made a way to approach him. A holy God without sin could be approached by sinful men. Their sin could be covered, and God could dwell in their presence. God established a sacrificial system, the shedding of the blood of an innocent substitute to atone for the sins of men. And the men who were responsible for this system that allowed man and God to approach one another was called a priest. There was a tribe of the nation of Israel called the tribe of Levi, and God said, they're going to be my ministers. They're not going to own land or property or have business like the rest of you. They're going to simply minister the things that have to do with the temple, the place where I dwell. They're going to stand before men, before you, Israel, as representing me. And they're going to stand before me as representing you. Are you with me? These men were separated. These men were consecrated. These men had to go through an elaborate ceremony of cleansing, which involved their acknowledging of their sin, their guilt. They had to have the blood of a sacrifice touching them, their tips of their fingers and their feet. And I forget every place, but if you go back in the Old Testament, you can read the ceremony. And their clothing was special clothing. It was so woven that it illustrated always the majesty and the glory of the God they represented. So we're talking about the accused, a priest, a man who had acknowledged his sin, who was conscious of his weakness, who lived in fear or reverence before a holy God whom he served. It was the high priest was the leader of all the priesthood, and the high priest was responsible for many things, and one of them, most importantly, was on the Day of Atonement. He had to go in alone into the very Holy of Holies, to where the mercy seat was, where God dwelt, and offer the blood for the atonement. If he did not do it according to God's direction, he would die. So he was very important. Are you listening this morning? Are you getting in your mind who this man is? This is a high priest. You can't be the high priest without God's approval and God's appointment. And he's standing as the representative of his people, set apart from others. But the Bible says in verse number 4, he was clothed in filthy garments. I assure you again, if you go back and read about the priest and his garments, they were careful to keep them clean and to wash them and to make sure there was no defilement, and they were set apart and consecrated by blood. Why then do we see a high priest wearing filthy garments? Because any high priest other than the great high priest, who is Jesus Christ, any high priest was a man, and every man is a sinner. Sin is a disease that affects the soul and spirit of every human being, and every man in the tribe of Levi who would be given the privilege of the priesthood and who might eventually be the high priest was a sinner. Sin in the Bible is likened unto disease, perhaps the disease of leprosy, we would think about for a moment. And if you as a man contracted leprosy, your clothing, the clothes that covered your body, would be infected with the leprosy. And your clothes would be unclean. You were unclean, your clothing would be unclean. I'm simply saying to you that Joshua is seen in filthy garments because he's a sinner. But he's still standing in the presence of God and ministering as the high priest. So we're considering the accused. He's a high priest. His garments are filthy. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that the prophet Isaiah says on behalf of the people to God, all we like sheep have gone astray in chapter 53. In chapter 64, he says our sins are alike, or our righteousness is like filthy rags. In other words, we've all sinned against you, and all of our good, our righteousness, even our ministry, even our service, is as filthy rags. Before I move on, I must assure you that Joshua pictures you. You may not be the high priest, but by the way, if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are called in the New Testament a priest unto God. You are a go-between. You, through Christ, you stand with Christ in behalf of God before people. But the Bible says that we're all sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 19 says, the things that the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped. And everyone, all the world, become guilty before God. So whatever you get from the message thus far, Joshua is accused, stands clothed in filthy garments before the throne of God, and he pictures you and he pictures me. Now let's consider the accuser. Again, in verse number 1, we read, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The word Satan is a word which literally in the Hebrew means an adversary, somebody who withstands another. Satan is our adversary. And what does he do? He resists us. Interestingly, though the translators chose the word resist, and I believe did so by the leading of the Holy Spirit, they chose the word resist. It is basically a translation of the same word, Satan. The reason is because that's what Satan is. The word Satan means an adversary, and the adversary resists, tries to hinder you. If you have an adversary, they're going to get in your way. They're going to try to frustrate you, try to block your progress, try to annoy you. Do you understand what I'm saying? So who's here? Who's the accuser? It's Satan. He's standing there to resist him. Who? Joshua. What's Joshua's ministry? He's that of a high priest. But Satan obviously doesn't want him to serve, doesn't want him to fulfill that obligation, doesn't want him to fulfill that ministry. So the picture is that he's accusing him because that's what he always does. I'm gonna go back to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And verse 9. I'm not going to go into the context here. I just want you to listen to these words. And the great dragon was cast out. He's further defined as that old serpent called the devil and Satan. He's cast out. Cast out of heaven. But what do we know about Satan? He deceiveth the whole world. By the way, that's what the devil means. The word devil talks about his deception. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And by the way, he deceives the whole world. What makes you think he won't deceive you? What makes me think he won't deceive me? He deceives the whole world. He was cast out of heaven into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Watch, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He's an accuser, and he accuses us before God. So Joshua, the servant of God, the high priest, is standing there, and it's clear that Satan sees his filthy garments and is able to point the finger and make an accusation against him, and he's accusing him to God. By the way, the devil doesn't just accuse you to God, he accuses God to you. He wants you to believe God is unjust and God is unfair and God doesn't care and you can't trust God and you can't rely upon God and God will fail you. He's a liar, let me tell you. And he's trying to hinder your service. He's trying to get you so burdened with guilt and see your filthiness before God, which he's aware of, and he wants you to be so overwhelmed with that that you are ashamed to serve God or to step up to the plate or to do what's right. He's an accuser. Satan, he tempts us. He lies to us, deceives us. So he tempts us to take a course of action, which he knows will trip us up. And so having tempted us and tripped us, then he traps us and then proceeds to trouble us. And it's all his doing. And then on top of that, he goes before God and he goes beside us as we stand before God and accuses us to God. He's the one that lied and deceived us, that trapped us and tricked us and deceived us, and yet he also accuses us. You ought to hate him. You ought to hate the devil. He accuses you to yourself. The Bible talks about shielding yourselves against the fiery darts of the wicked. Those are the thoughts of condemnation, the thoughts of guilt and condemnation that he's always saying and always pointing out your faults. That's you. He's accusing you to yourself, you hypocrite. What are you pretending to be? I know the truth and you know the truth. You're hopeless. You fail again. Not only does he accuse you to yourself, he accuses you before others and accuses others before you. Did you hear me? He accuses you before others and he accuses others before you. I'd be very careful about accepting accusations against your brother or sister or making accusations. It may be that they're a child of God. It may be that they've been forgiven, that they've been cleansed. And in your accusation, you are now taking the place of Satan, the adversary of God, and you're hindering your brother and you're hindering your sister by your actions. He accuses you to yourself, he accuses you before others and others before you, and he accuses all of us to God, and he accuses God before us. He's got nothing good to say about God. He wants you to distrust him. He wants you to abandon him. He wants you to forget about him. He wants you to feel it's not worth serving him. And meanwhile, he's accusing you to God. This picture is similar to what we see in the book of Job, where the sons of God are standing before God in heaven, and there is Satan standing there. And God said, where have you been? He said, I've been walking up and down in the earth. And he said, well, did you consider my servant Job and the devil? Said, oh yeah, I know Job. I've seen Job. And God talks well about him, speaks highly of him, and the devil accuses him before God and says, yeah, but that's because you put a hedge of protection around him. The only reason he loves you and serves you is because everything's going right in his life. He's got all this cattle and all this wealth and all this family and all these blessings. That's the only reason he serves you. He accuses him before God. That's what the devil does. And he accuses us to ourselves. You know, when Job lost everything, and I can't go into that whole story, but Job ended up losing everything because God allowed him to undergo this test or trial. Then guess who came along? Job's comforters. And guess what they did? Consistently for 20, 30 chapters, they pointed the finger at Job and accused him. Said, you're not what you want us to believe you are. We know you wouldn't be in this shape if it wasn't for you displeasing God or you sinning against God. You need to come clean. He's an accuser. Miserable comforters, Job said, are you all? Why? Because they just being the voice of Satan trying to hinder him. He had determined, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust him. But his friends are being used now of the enemy to try to discourage him. I hope that's not you. I hope that's not me. The accuser never shuts up. He hangs on to us for dear life. He hounds us for our faults and our failures and our flaws. He harps on them all the time, leaving us wondering, why does God want anything to do with me? Why does God even let me live? Have you been there? Maybe not, but maybe you will be. So we have the accused and we have the accuser. But then thirdly, we have the authority and the advocate, and they're one and the same. Please don't miss that. So again, the Bible says Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord. The word Lord is Jehovah. This is the name for God. This is the self-existent one. This is the highest authority in the universe. But he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Guess who that is? I'll tell you who it is, and I could prove it to you from Scripture. If you want to call me or come see me, I'll show you. I'll try to give you a little hint now. But it's Jesus. The word angel means messenger. Messenger or representative. And whenever you read in the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord, the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament speaks as God. He identifies himself as God. He exercises the responsibility of God. And those who encounter the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament are left quaking in fear, saying, "We have seen the Lord." I believe the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the messenger. He's the word sent by the Father. He is the one who fully represents the Father. So he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan is resisting, and the Lord, doesn't say the angel of the Lord now, it says the Lord. So here's the authority, saying unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee." So let me give you fourthly, and we'll finish here, but it'll take us a few minutes, the actions. So we have the accused, a man serving God by the will of God, yet clothed in filthy garments. We have the accuser, the enemy, Satan, the deceiver, the adversary. We have the authority and the advocate in God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And what are the actions we see here? Number one, Satan is rebuked. To rebuke someone basically means, in our terminology, put them in their place. And he puts him in his place. He basically saying, "You have no right to condemn anyone." Are you hearing me? Satan has no right to condemn anyone. Romans chapter 8 asks the question, "Who is he that condemneth?" It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, and is even at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He's the only one that has the right to condemn. Satan has no right to condemn. He's been rebuked. By the way, if you were to take your Bible and read about God's rebukes, in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 5, he rebukes the heathen and destroys the ungodly. The rebuke will destroy you. They perish at the rebuke of God's countenance, Psalm 8 and verse 16. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep, Psalm 76:6. And I could go on. I'm saying to you, the rebuke of God is serious. And I want you to know, our adversary has been rebuked. I wish you believed it. You obviously don't. Or you're just too Canadian. If you know that the adversary is devil and Satan, and I'm telling you he's been rebuked by God, there should be a resounding amen in this room. He may appear to you to have power and authority. He has none. He's a scarecrow who wants you to think he can hurt you. He cannot. He has been stripped of his power and his authority, and he cannot condemn you. And as he stands before the Lord, resisting the servant of the Lord looks at him and says, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." Shut up. You got nothing to say to me that I haven't already heard. You got nothing to show me, are you listening, that I haven't already seen. I'm aware of the filthy garments. Oh, I love that. This is my chosen. I chose this man. I chose this people. And as Satan accuses you before him in heaven and lets you know about his accusation, you need to hear, Jesus said, you've not chosen me, I have chosen you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Every sinner is bound for eternal fire. If you're saved today by the grace of God, it's because he chose to offer his son and to give you an opportunity to be saved. And if you're saved, you are a brand snatched out of the fire. You are no longer going to suffer that eternal condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So Satan is rebuked. Secondly, the servant is reassured and then recommissioned. How do you suppose Joshua felt? I'm sure in the presence of Almighty God, clothed in filthy garments, knowing the requirement for a high priest, and hearing and seeing the presence of Satan, the accuser, must have been a little bit concerned. But to hear the voice of Almighty God say, the Lord rebuke thee, I've chosen this one, I have plucked him as a brand from the fire, and then read on. The command comes from the authority. Verse 4, take away the filthy garments from him. There isn't, He's not being accused of something he's not guilty of. He is guilty, and God knows it. But God said, I'm telling you, take the filthy garments away from him. And he said to him, I've caused your iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Let them set a fair mitre on his head. That was a cap that the high priest wore. We might want to use the word crown, but it was that set him apart. Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And they clothed him with garments. So while we're watching this scene, we see Joshua the accused cleansed, clothed, and crowned. And furthermore, commissioned. Because then God says to Joshua, and the word is protested, which is a little unusual. It's an old English way of saying it, but it really means just he testified, he witnessed, he spoke. So the Lord says to the one who is cleansed and clothed and crowned, that would be me. That would be you if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. By the grace of God, he chose you. He snatched you as a brand from the fire. And you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed from your sins by the blood. You've been given a crown, an eternal crown. That'd be you and that'd be me. He says to him, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Why does he say if? Listen to me, because Joshua was still a man. And I'm still a man, and you're still a man, or you're still a woman, you're still a sinner, and you will deal with sin until the day you die. But you need to understand, standing before the throne of God, you have been chosen, plucked from the fire, you have been cleansed or washed, you've been clothed, you've been crowned, you have a standing, and God wants you to serve him. And he says, if you will do that, if you will not live in wallowing in your sin and feeling sorry for yourself and letting guilt overwhelm you, just accept my mercy and my grace. If you'll walk in my ways, you can serve me fully. I want you to serve. I'm giving you the opportunity to serve. I'm commissioning you to serve. And as soon as this is over, I can imagine in my mind's eye that Satan, when he gets Joshua alone again, is going to whisper in his ear again and accuse him again that God changed his mind. Yeah, God just said that because you were standing there, but I happen to know what goes on in heaven. That used to be the place I live, and I know God's disgusted with you. And God isn't, he's not going to give you another chance. You messed up, And if you mess up again, it's over. Why do we let the devil destroy our joy, our happiness, by keep on heaping on guilt and keep on reminding us of our sin? Listen to me. If you've ever come to the cross of Calvary with any sin or with the fact that you are a sinner and you know it and you've confessed it before God and you've asked His forgiveness, He has forgiven you and He has washed you and He's removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. He's buried it in the depths of the sea. He remembers it no more. Why are you remembering it? I'll tell you why. Because you have an accuser. How do you know the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart who's convicting you of sin and the work of the devil who's an accuser? One is trying to harm you. The other one's trying to help you. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, He's speaking softly. He only is speaking of legitimate sin. Listen to me. If it's something you've already dealt with before the cross and you're hearing the accusation, it is not the Holy Spirit. God has forgiven and God has forgotten. So that's the enemy. Are you hearing me? I don't care what the sin is. If you've owned up to that sin before God, you've confessed it to Him, you've asked Him for mercy, He has given you mercy. And God is not condemning you for that sin. If He's convicting you, He's convicting you for something new. Something that you're doing now that is going to hinder your service. And the only reason He's doing that is because He wants you to come to Him and ask Him for mercy and ask Him for cleansing and ask Him for grace. But the voice of the enemy, he keeps bringing it up. He keeps pointing to it. He keeps heaping on shame and scorn because he wants to hurt you. He's a destroyer. He's a murderer. And he wants to make you feel hopeless and condemned so that you run away from God, you run away from God's house, you run away from God's word, you run away from God's people. Why? Why? The only one who has the power to forgive sin is the one we're just now talking about. The only one who can accept you and cleanse you and heal you and restore you is the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty. Oh, I'm running out of time. There's so much more I want to say, but I'm going to have to bring it to a close. So you have before you this morning a clear picture of Satan's unrelenting effort to discredit and discourage the servant of God who just wants to serve and worship God. He'll never stop. But he didn't have to be successful. And you have a picture of your Savior's unceasing intercession on the sinner's behalf. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Oh, would to God we would believe His word and accept His forgiveness. Dr. Joe Henry Hankins, great man of God, great servant of God, pastor for many years, was one of many children. He tells the story about his mother, who was a godly, godly woman. As I recall the story, Joe Henry Hankins was the youngest of his siblings. He was the only one that was saved, but a mighty man of God. His mother lay dying, and all the children were summoned, and they went in one by one to spend time with her. And at last, it was his turn. He went into the room, and she said, "Joe, would you close the door behind you?" He said, "Sure, Mom." She said, "I'll have one last favor I'd like to ask you to do for me." "Okay, Mom, what's that?" "See the dresser over there? Would you go over that dresser, pull out the top drawer, and you'll find in there a little journal. Would you be so kind as to get the journal and bring it to me?" I said, "Sure, Mom." So he goes and gets the journal, comes and sits down by her bedside. And she said, "I said one last thing. I want to ask you one more thing. Would you open the book and read to me, start with the first page, and read what you see?" He opened the book. And on the first page was the name of the oldest sibling. And underneath that name were listed one sin after another, after another, after another. And he came to understand, or she told him, that throughout the days of her motherhood, she had kept this journal and she had recorded the sins of her children so that every day she would bow before God and say, God, these are the sins of my kids and I love them and I want you to save them. Would you show them their sin? Would you convict them of their sin and save them? So he read through the first one, the second, the third. You know what's happening, don't you? In his mind, he's getting close to the end of the siblings, and he's the last. And he says, Mom, look, if you don't mind, I would like to stop here. She said, no, son, you must go further. So he opens, returns the next page, and there at the top of the page is Joe Henry. To his amazement, there's nothing there. Not a thing. And Joe had been thinking about all the things he'd done wrong in his life and all the ways he'd sinned and disappointed his mom and dad. And he's fearing what he's going to see, and there's nothing there. He said, Mom, I don't understand. She said, did you notice when you read the page detailing the sins of your siblings, that between the record of the one and the other, there was a blank page? She said that I did that purposely. And she said, I vowed that the day one of my kids trusted Jesus, I would treat them like I know he treats them. I would tear the record of their sins out of my book. I would plead for them to be forgiven no more. And I would write their name afresh and anew atop the empty page. Amen. And she said, son, your sins are gone. I remember them no more. That's the message of the Bible. Why won't you believe that? How powerful is our enemy to keep us in bondage when this is one story? This same story is repeated from the beginning to the end of this blessed book, that God is merciful. He loves you. All he wants is for you to acknowledge your sin, to honestly face it before him and ask his forgiveness. And once you've done that, it's gone. Stop letting the devil shame you and hound you and remind you. Live for Christ. And when you sin again, just confess it. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. Stop living in guilt and shame and carrying the burdens of all your faults and failures. And you dads that are trying so desperately to be what you know what God wants you to be, and you recognize your responsibilities and you know your failures. I'm one of them. My sons wrote me this morning, and I wrote them back, and I said, thank you, because they were expressing their love and thanksgiving for having me as a dad. And I said, thank you, but I'm aware that I could have and should have been so much better. And the catalog of my failures as a father was being rehearsed before me this morning by the enemy, and I had to stop and say, shut up. I am redeemed, and my children are redeemed, and love God, and I don't care what you know about me or know about them. We are his sons and daughters, and he loves us just like we are. Would you accept that? Would you believe it? Would you embrace it? There's not one relationship in this room between a dad and his kids, or a dad or a husband and a wife, or a church member and another church member, that could not be made precious and wonderful and sweet today if we would remember this story and we'd stop heaping guilt and shame on those that God has forgiven. And we would realize our forgiveness before God. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed, please. I'm going to ask the pianist to come and begin to play, and I'm inviting you to do business with God.